2 Peter chapter 3 is the portion of God's Word that we read tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. Text for the sermon is verse 9 of this chapter that teaches us concerning the long-suffering of God. This is the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So far we read God's Word this evening. It's verse 9 that I call your attention to tonight, where God says to us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue tonight our series on the attributes of God. And I hope by now that as a congregation we have in our minds very clearly the truth of God's Word in Jeremiah 29, verses 23 and 24. Many times in the introductions I have referred to this passage, and tonight I do it again with the hope that we as a congregation will have these words especially imprinted upon our hearts and our souls. And that is the Word of God that tells us not to let a wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, but let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." The entire series of sermons on God's attributes arises out of that passage, that we must glory in the knowledge of God. And tonight, we do that with respect to the attribute of God's long-suffering. We take the Word of God as it is set forth to us tonight in the book of 2 Peter. And it's appropriate that for at least one of our sermons on the attributes of God, we consider a text that is found in the book of 2 Peter. And that is because the book of 2 Peter emphasizes knowledge. And that's why I read again Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 says we must glory in the knowledge of God. And then when you get to the book of 2 Peter, you learn that one of the main emphasis of this book is the knowledge that we have of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The opening words of the book and the concluding words of the book of 2 Peter call our attention to that. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So in the very opening words of the epistle, Peter calls our attention to the knowledge of God. Then verse 3, he refers to the same thing at the end, "through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue, knowledge." That's the beginning of the book, calling our attention very clearly to God's knowledge. And then we read chapter 3 tonight, and how does Peter end the book? He ends it this way, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory, now and forever. Amen." The emphasis of the book is on the knowledge of God. And tonight we zero in specifically on this one attribute of God revealed to us in 2 Peter 3, which is the long-suffering of God. And that is especially important because it is that knowledge of God's long-suffering that we need to know in light of the day in which we live as we anticipate the second return of Jesus. One of the themes throughout the book is the knowledge of God. A parallel theme that runs throughout the book of 2 Peter is the truth of the second coming of Jesus. And those aren't just parallel to each other, but those are very much related. And the relationship is this: as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ, and as we endure the suffering that we will inevitably endure as the children of God, this is what gives us comfort. This is what gives us hope. This is what gives us encouragement in these last days as we await the return of Jesus. We look to God and we learn that this is who our God is. He is, as the text says, a long-suffering God. And because He is a long-suffering God, what that means is that His will be accomplished, and His children, His church, will be gathered and saved. It's that truth especially that we hear expounded tonight from 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and we use as the same for the theme as we've been using in the past: glorying in the knowledge of God, God's long-suffering. And the three points are the meaning of that, and then we consider the purpose of that, and then in the third place, let's consider the calling briefly that arises out of the long-suffering of God as it's taught in this text in 2 Peter 3. God's long-suffering, the meaning, the purpose, and the calling. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle teaches us who is going to be present in the last days before Jesus returns. And who is going to be present are, as he describes in the opening verses of the chapter, the scoffers, the unbelieving men who mock and ridicule the children of God as they await the return of Jesus. Peter reveals what those scoffers are going to say, and what Peter is talking about here is not hypothetical. We can very clearly identify in the unbelieving world who these scoffers are. The enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly the unbelieving evolutionists who scoff at us as we maintain the truth of God's Word and who God is and that one day Jesus will return. The word of the scoffers is, where is the promise of His coming? That's verse 4. They say, where is the promise of His coming? They look at the Christian church today and mock us and ridicule us because we say, one day, our Savior, who walked the face of this earth, who died and was buried, arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And from the same heaven that He ascended into, He is going to return to this earth. The unbelievers look at us and say, that's absolute foolishness. In the same way they looked at Noah as he was building his giant boat, having never seen rain fall from the heaven, scoffed at him as he believed and obeyed the Word of God, so also do they do that to us as we anticipate and look for and obey the Word of God concerning the return of Jesus. Peter answers that objection, and the answer to the objection is the flood. What they are ignorant of willingly is the fact that the world is fundamentally different today, because their argument was that all things continue as they have always been. And that's simply not true, because God sent the flood so that, as He says in the text, there was the world that then was, and there is the world that is now. So radically different are they before the flood and after the flood. The one being reserved by water unto the flood and judgment through that, and now the earth being reserved under fire, waiting for the return of Jesus and the destruction of all things by that same fire. I'm not going to go into any more detail concerning the answer to the scoffers. So he refutes them. And then what Peter does in 2 Peter 3 is go on more positively to explain things concerning the second return of Jesus and our calling in light of that return. They start with the question, where is the promise of His coming? And what Peter does is says, He's going to come. And we may even at times wonder, how long is it going to be until the Lord returns? And then we need to remember this. Don't think about time from our perspective as finite humans. We need to remember time from the perspective of God, who is eternal, so that what Peter says in verse 8 is true. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Soon, quick, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, especially when you realize who God is as the eternal God of heaven and earth. And then he further explains that with the words of our text. And the words of our text begin this way: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. The words of our text explain what is taking place right now in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. The words of our text answer the question, why has Christ not yet come? When clearly His promise is, I will come and I will come quickly. How do we explain that? What do we say in response to that? And that is what our text answers. It's not this, the text says, that the Lord is slack concerning His promise. But instead, it is this. God is long-suffering. And that's emphasized in the passage. There are two words in the original Greek for the adversative, but. And in the text, the stronger of the two is used, drawing a very sharp contrast between it not being this, slack concerning His promise, don't ever think that for a moment, but instead focus on who God is. And this is who we need to know who God is, a long-suffering God. How do we explain the fact that Christ has not come yet? The answer is not this, that He is slack concerning His promise. The promise there is the promise that the scoffers referred to. It's the promise that Christ will come. And it's not just the fact that Christ bodily will return, but we remember that that promise encapsulates the fullness of our salvation in the supreme glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the promise of God in a certain sense, or at the very least, it's the culmination of the promise of God that is always centrally in Jesus Christ. God's promise is Christ. And in Christ, the glory of God and the salvation of His church. That promise, Jesus Christ, is not slack concerning. And the idea there is that Christ is not delaying with respect to that promise, as some men count delaying. That's another way to refer to that word slackness. That's the idea. The Lord is not delaying with respect to that promise one day to return and bring about the full culmination of the salvation of the people of God, as some men count slackness. The idea of that is, if you make a promise to somebody to do something and you delay with respect to that promise, in other words, you don't do it immediately, the way that men interpret your actions is not positively. One of a few things is true, if that's the case. If you make a promise but then don't carry it out quickly and delay with respect to it, it means either, number one, you forgot about the promise. Number two, you made a promise that you can't fulfill. Or number three, you're choosing not to fulfill the promise that you know you made. That's how we would interpret if someone makes a promise to us but then delays in fulfilling what they promised. They can't do it, they won't do it, or they forgot about it. Peter says emphatically, that's not what we must think when we think about Jesus not returning yet. Don't for a millisecond think those things with respect to the promise of Jesus Christ to return on the basis of His cross and resurrection and bring in the full salvation of His people. Emphatically, it's not that He can't do what He promises. Emphatically, it's not that He forgot what He said He was going to do. And emphatically, it's not that He won't do what He said He was going to do. Instead, it's this. And that brings us to the main point of the text. It's the fact that God is long-suffering. That's why Jesus has not yet returned. Because of this fundamentally important attribute of Jehovah God revealed in Jesus Christ, the fact that He is long-suffering. So what does that mean from the Word of God, and particularly from this text? The long-suffering of God is the attribute of God according to which He wills the final salvation of His people in the return of Jesus, But he wills that salvation in the hard way of the church on this earth going through suffering, but promises through that suffering to bear with his people, to care with his people, and to preserve his people, to bring them to that final salvation. A couple of elements in that idea of the long-suffering of God to emphasize. The first is that the long-suffering of God is always very closely associated with this promise of which we are speaking. I explained that promise a moment ago. The text itself brings those things together very, very closely. Not slack concerning His promise. And then it mentions the long-suffering of God. Clearly, this is the promise of God according to His Word. We will be brought to our final and perfected salvation when Jesus returns. That's the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And it culminates with the new heaven and the new earth. The long-suffering of God is especially come into play when you look at the second element, which explains why it is the case that God does not immediately, with a snap of the fingers, so to say, make that promise happen. That's the promise. We're all going to go to live with God in the new creation, but we all recognize the fact that God does not immediately, snap of the fingers, so to speak, make that happen. And that's especially where the long-suffering of God comes into play. It's the fact that He doesn't immediately bring us into that final perfected state in the new creation, but He is with us through our life on this earth, with the church more generally all throughout history, as He leads His church in and through the way of suffering, but preserves them until that final day when Jesus comes again. And then in the third place, the emphasis of the long-suffering of God is the fact that He is always with us, especially in that way of suffering. That's the promise. He doesn't come right away to perfect it, but He's with us in the way of suffering. The long-suffering of God is an aspect of the love of God or the mercy of God. This is a sliver of that love of God and mercy of God. The fact that He's always with us, always caring for us, always preserving us as we await the final return of Jesus and the perfection of all things. The Word of God always very closely associates the long-suffering of God with the suffering that we endure in this present life as we await Jesus' return. The books of 1 and 2 Peter emphasize that theme. 1 Peter, the fiery trials that we have to endure. 2 Peter 3, which we read tonight, the scoffers that mock us, ridicule us, and ultimately will persecute us. There are a couple of other passages that demonstrate the same thing, that the long-suffering of God is His care as we await the return of Jesus. One of them is Psalm 86, verses 14 through 16. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set Thee before them. But Thou, O Lord, art a full God of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give Thy strength unto Thy servant and save the son of Thine handmaid. He calls upon God's long-suffering in connection with verse 14. The proud rising up against me, the violent seeking his destruction. But God is long-suffering in the midst of that suffering. Another example is Luke chapter 18, verse 7. Luke 18, Verse 7, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them?" Context there is the suffering that the elect endure. Though He bear long with them. Doesn't use the word long-suffering, but that's the idea. It's the same word in the original Greek. Bearing long captures the idea of God being long-suffering. He's there with us as we go through the long-suffering, awaiting the return of Jesus. Beloved, this attribute of God really is a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to the church, and it has been throughout the history of the church. We can think about this from the perspective of the Catholic Church and the fact that there are Christians throughout the world that endure the physical suffering at the hands of the wicked. That's not our lot right now, but let's not forget that that is the lot of many people of God throughout the world today, in China, for example, or in the Middle East, where there are predominantly Muslim-led countries. People of God are truly being physically persecuted for their confession of Jesus Christ, threatened, beaten, imprisoned, and even killed. This is their encouragement, the fact that God is long-suffering, that God is with them in the midst of that suffering, that God has a purpose even in their suffering, not only for them, but for the church that is yet to be born, and that God will bring them to their final end when Jesus returns. And this is our encouragement too. Even though this is not the case for us right now, that we are first physically suffering and persecuted on account of our Christian faith, we can see that one day this will be the case. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe in our children's lifetime, maybe in our grandchildren's lifetime, but it's not very hard to see how that's going to be the case in our own country. And it may not be a physical persecution, but certain things may happen so that our lot in life very much will change. Maybe it will be an inability to get health insurance because of what we would have to do to get that health insurance. Deny possibly a foundational Christian belief that we have. So that all of a sudden we don't have health insurance, and without health insurance we understand how our life could be radically different than it is right now. Or we think about the life that we have with our Christian schools, and one wonders how much longer we'll be able freely to operate our Christian schools and what that would do to the landscape of the battles that we face and our children face if we were not able to use our good Christian schools. And it's not very difficult to see how a public condemnation in preaching or the membership in a church that publicly condemns homosexuality as sin could very easily lead to the laying down upon us of a crime, a hate crime, racism or prejudice or discrimination, punishable by fine or maybe even imprisonment. Beloved, it's not very hard to see how in the coming years, decades, things may change very radically for us. And this is our comfort. When that suffering takes place, God is right there with us. God is caring for us, and God has a purpose in that as we think about the return of Jesus Christ. That suffering, let's remember too, that we are going to bear is a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That was Christ's lot on this earth. He came and was despised and rejected of men. He was hated by men, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was scoffed at. And He was ultimately crucified. as those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, the Word of God to us is that our lot will be the same. And the Bible even says that we, as the people of God, share in those same sufferings of Jesus. That's very striking language that the Bible uses. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of you, but on your part He is glorified. When we think about God's long-suffering, it forces us to think about what our lot may be. And what will we do in that day, beloved? Face that question right now. That's the ultimate test, is it not? Am I willing to lose everything? To lose everything that I have of this life, our very comfortable life that we live right now. Am I willing to lose it all? Am I willing to bear physical persecution? Am I willing to die because I love the Lord Jesus Christ? He who loves Lord Jesus Christ is willing to give up everything, even his own life, for the sake of his confession of Jesus. By the grace of God, we will be, even though we face that question very pointedly right now. And in that time, we remember this: God is long-suffering. He's bearing long with us. He's caring for us, and He has a purpose in it, which is ultimately our salvation and the salvation of His church. Let's get into now that purpose as it is revealed in the passage of God's long-suffering. So God's long-suffering, to summarize, is His will to save in the return of Jesus Christ, the culmination of it all, in the way of the church's suffering, but the promise to care for them as they go through that suffering. There is a purpose in that. There are many purposes in that. The text reveals one purpose in the long suffering of God and why He does not immediately right now send Jesus and enter through that into the new heaven and new earth. And the purpose is this: not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know where someone falls on the spectrum of their theology? Ask them to interpret 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You want to know if someone believes in the sovereign particular grace of God, or if someone believes in the universal love of God for all men, ask them to interpret for you 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's this passage, especially, and there are a few other ones like it in the Word of God, that are very telling in how one interprets it. This is one of the passages that is chiefly used to support the idea that God has a universal love for all men. Look at it, they'll say. Look at the black on white. Not willing with respect to God, it says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the will of God, they say. That all, the world over, should come to repentance, which is to say, shall be saved. In fact, as we'll see later in the interpretation of this text, it teaches just the opposite. It's one of the strongest texts that sets forth the sovereign and particular grace and love of God for His elect. And we'll get to that a bit later in the sermon. The purpose has to deal with the repentance of God's people. That's the main idea of this second phrase in the passage. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is the activity of the child of God to turn from sin, to turn away from sin and to turn to God in the way of a sincere sorrow over sin, faith in Jesus Christ, and a walk against and away from that sin. The basic idea of to repent is to turn, and repentance is always a sincere turning from sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is life. Repentance is salvation. Those who repent are united to Jesus Christ by faith and receive the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the contrast that is set forth in the passage. Not willing that any should perish. Not perishing, but, and there too it's the same strong adversative but that's used earlier in the passage, but this, that they should come to repentance. So you see there that the repentance is set over against the idea of perishing. And the idea of the perishing in the text is not a physical death, but a spiritual destruction. The idea of perishing is used both ways in the Scriptures. And oftentimes, it's clear that it's used in a spiritual sense. And that's clearly the reference here. The idea is that God is not saying He doesn't will that they die physically. He doesn't will that they die spiritually. And the evidence of that is the fact that the one that contrasts it is the idea of repentance. Repentance is a spiritual activity, and ultimately, repentance is life. This is what Jesus came to do, the Word of God teaches us. Jesus came not to call the righteous, He says, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, we read in Acts 5, verse 31, Acts 5, 31, is Him that hath God exalted with His right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die on the cross and to arise from the grave so that through that work of granting forgiveness, He would lead His people to repent. Because repentance is the fundamental characteristic of the child of God, and it is the chief fruit of faith. When one is united to Jesus Christ, receiving the blessings earned on the cross, they will repent of their sins, turn away from them, hate them, and cling by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point of the passage with respect to the long-suffering of God is that God is long-suffering so that all of His children might be saved, which is to say, might come to repentance. This is why He hasn't come yet. It's as simple as that. And this is why God is long-suffering. And here we see that this attribute of God is intimately related to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died for a body, the body of the elect. And if Christ died for that elect body, earning their salvation on the cross, that elect body must be saved. And so Jesus cannot come again. God must be long-suffering. He must bear long with us in the sufferings that we endure, because all of those elect must yet be born so that they might receive the blessings in Jesus Christ, might be brought to repentance, and receive their life with God in Jesus. The repentance is salvation, and therefore, God's long-suffering is for the elect. As we think about who is being spoken of here, we have to emphasize this in light of how this passage is used. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who is the all? The only way to interpret the all in the passage is to say that it is the church, the elect body of Christ, chosen by God. The evidence of that is two things. The first is that in the passage itself, it identifies who is being spoken of, but is long-suffering to usward. Peter himself and those to whom he is writing. And with respect to the usward, he says, not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The any and the all are the usward that he refers to in the exact same text. And so who is Peter talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about those whom Peter addresses in the beginning of both of his epistles. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's those who have obtained like precious faith. Or you can go to 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who are the usward? The usward are the elect, the church, to whom Peter is writing, the church today, to whom this epistle comes. The second thing that makes it clear that this cannot be a reference to all men is the fact that it refers specifically to the will of God. The passage says, not willing that any should perish. The idea there is not how we would think about that language when we use it with respect to men. I'm not willing for something to happen. That's a very present reality. We're in the midst of something and I'm not willing to let this happen in my life. I'm going to do something to make sure that it doesn't happen. That's not the idea of will there. The will there brings us to something much deeper and profound. We're dealing here not with the present desire of God only, but we're dealing here with the eternal counsel of God. The will is God's eternal plan. It's God's eternal plan that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the eternal plan of God, very simply, Ephesians 1 teaches us, is that the elect are His body, and therefore that body of Jesus Christ will not perish ever, but will certainly come to repentance. In addition to that, we can state very simply that it would be absolutely nonsensical to say that the all in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 refers to all men. If that's the case, presently in this world, what the passage is talking about cannot take place. Presently, it's impossible that all men can come to repentance because the gospel has not gone to all men. There are many the world over who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And then not only that, but think about it with respect to the past. If you say with respect to this passage that God desires the salvation of all men, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What that means is that God has utterly and absolutely failed in what He is willing and desiring to do. Because as we know very clearly, it has not been the case in the past, ever, from the very beginning of history, that all men have been saved. God would be powerless, and anything God says with respect to what He desires or wills or promises would be utterly in vain. Promise that Jesus would return If you interpret the passage that God is not willing that all men should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the legs are taken out from underneath it. It means absolutely nothing, because what God wills ultimately does not happen. What maintains the sovereignty of God and the particular grace of God is the truth that this long-suffering of God is towards the elect, His body, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for. In verse 15 of this passage, chapter, Peter says, the long-suffering of God is our salvation. It's your salvation. It's my salvation. Why did Jesus not come in the year 1900? It's because Trinity Protestant Reform, which is part of the body of Jesus Christ, had not yet been born. Why did Jesus not come in 1984? Because your pastor, who's a child of God, had not been born. And now take the date and put it one day in front of the date of your birth. Christ didn't come because Trinity, you, who have a living faith in Jesus Christ, and myself have not yet been born. And it is the will of God that every one of His elect must be born and must receive the blessings of salvation. And until that time comes, God is long-suffering. He's with His church in the way, the difficult way of suffering and trials, so that that entire body might one day be gathered into the fold. Truly, we account that the long-suffering of God is our salvation. How do we go forth from this truth this evening? I call your attention to just 2 points briefly in conclusion. Number one, we take to heart the words that follow the text, which has everything to do with the looking to and hastening unto and longing for the return of Jesus. That's partly our response tonight. We long for the return of Christ. And if your way is hard right now, if your way is one of suffering, if our way becomes one day as a congregation, potentially when we lose everything, the hard way of suffering, we remember the long suffering of God. And in that suffering, we do not say, God, why are you doing this to us? In that suffering, we do not become angry. In this suffering, we do not become bitter. Instead, we count it a joy to be a partaker of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, knowing that the love of God is still upon me, knowing that I need to endure through this, because not only is it shaping me for my day when I will enter into the realm of glory, but I need to endure through this because I know that there may be a church latent that had not yet been born, who still needs to be born to receive what Jesus laid down His life for, their salvation. And therefore, with joy, with patience, we endure suffering presently, and one day we may endure it very strongly. Second thing we do in response is preach. It's on account of the long suffering of God that Christ has not come yet. Christ will come when His elect body is gathered. How is the elect body gathered? How are men brought to repentance? The answer to that is we preach. And so understanding this attribute of God, that is what we go forth doing. That begins here. It begins here with the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of us and to our children whom God gives us. In understanding the Catholicity of the church as a denomination, we strive where God gives us opportunity to preach the gospel, knowing that through that preaching, Christ are come to repentance and to salvation. God is a long-suffering God. He wills our final salvation. And when our way is hard, as the church is in many places is, we know that God is preserving us and God has a purpose, which is ultimately the salvation of His entire body. May God so be praised that He is this long-suffering God. Amen. Father in heaven, bless Thy word as it was brought tonight, and may it reveal who Thou art as our God, the long-suffering God. We know that our way at times can be very difficult, as Thy church's way is difficult in many places, and may we remember always Thy purposes, Thy plan, as it relates to the glorious return of Jesus. But our prayer is again tonight, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.